And we invite you to turn to the book of Genesis. And as you can see by your bulletin, we're going to talk about tests today. Tests, usually in our experience, are not things to which we look forward, but actually tests can be very good things. They're designed to demonstrate our accomplishments or lack thereof. And I guess that's where we encounter our trepidation with regard to testing, because we're fearful that we lack the wherewithal to pass the test. Well, as we continue our examination of dispensations as revealed in the Bible, can I do it one more time? Actually, I'm going to do it a lot more through this series. But that is review what a dispensation is and what characterizes dispensationalism as an ism. A dispensation is a distinguishable administration in the outworking of God's purpose. God has one purpose in view, and we'll mention that in just a moment. But in the outworking, the carrying out of that purpose, he administers his affairs with men in different ways at different times. And the important word, other than the word administration in that definition, is that they have to be distinguishable administrations. It needs to be something obvious. And the characteristics of dispensationalism are a consistently literal interpretation of Scripture. And by literal, we mean normal and natural understanding of language. And a second is that based on that, we understand that Israel and the church are two distinct people groups, as it were, within God's program. That Israel is not the church, and the church is not Israel. And the third thing that distinguishes us is that we understand that God's glory is his purpose in human history. He is going to glorify himself in all his dealings with humanity. One of the ways he does this is to save lost sinners. But it's not the only way that he glorifies himself. And so, we come back to Genesis this morning. We examined last time the dispensation of innocence. But as I indicated, we could very easily call this the dispensation of perfection, because God created everything where there was nothing before except him. He created the universe and this earth, and he populated this earth. Actually, he populated the universe too, but we're not talking science fiction here. We're talking about angelic beings that are invisible to our physical eyes, but nevertheless populate the universe. And having created all these things, he pronounced them very good. And then he created a perfect environment for the first human beings, and he created the first human beings, and they were perfect. Adam was a perfect man, and Eve was a perfect woman. You couldn't do better than Adam and Eve, because both of them were created individually and specifically by God himself. But things haven't continued that way, have they? Why aren't they still like they were in the Garden of Eden? Well, because sin entered into the world. And here's where we come to the third chapter of Genesis. We do not know how much time passed from the beginning of God's creation until the fall. Some have suggested not much time at all. And that could be true, but certainly there was not enough time went by for Adam and Eve to have their first child, because it's only when we come to the fourth chapter that we read about children being born to them. But, of course, you know the story of chapter 3, the serpent tempting Eve, and she becoming convinced by the serpent's speech. And of course, snakes don't talk, but that serpent of old, the devil and Satan, spoke through the physical animal, through the snake. And Eve believed this, and she ate of the fruit, and she gave to her husband Adam. And he also ate, and they instantly realized something was wrong. Something had gone badly wrong. And if the text of Genesis 3 is correct, it is, but what I mean is if our understanding of it is correct, that Eve first ate of the fruit and then gave to Adam, and he also ate subsequently, the thing that went wrong, the realization of how wrong it was, came when Adam ate the fruit. And the Bible consistently holds Adam, not Eve, responsible for the consequences of this sin. And it was. It's the first sin to be recorded in the Bible. Now, what we are examining today is two other dispensations and three tests and failures, because as you look through dispensational truth, you discover that this also characterizes each dispensation. There is a responsibility given to men. We would call this a test. And there is, unfortunately, always a failure. And then there is a judgment upon that failure. We pointed out in the very first message of this series that a dispensation is not an experiment by God. In other words, God does not hand out the responsibilities and give this a try, and when it fails, then he comes up with something else to do. The dispensations are to reveal to us how inadequate we are apart from Christ. And so, Adam and Eve sin, and something radically different happens. And what is the change that takes place? How do we know that another dispensation is about to open here in chapter 3? Well, they are guilty, and they know they're guilty, and they feel guilty. And this is a difference from the perfect personal fellowship that they had with Christ in the first dispensation. We've called this the tree and the curse, and then we're going to look at conscience and the flood and government in the tower. But if you like all the words to begin with the letter C, you could call it conscience and catastrophe and government and confusion, as we'll see in due course. But the first thing we note under the tree and the curse is that they had, up until the time of their sin, perfect and personal fellowship with their Creator. They had, furthermore, I'll put it to you this way, they had eternal life. Not in the sense that you and I think of eternal life today, because things have changed. But they would have lived forever. There is no indication that they had to earn the ability to live forever. They were perfectly created by the hands of God Himself, and there was no death in the world. There was no sin in the world. And so consequently, had they not eaten of the fruit, Adam and Eve would be with us today. They'd still be here because there was no death. But God told them, you have to go back to the second chapter for this, here's the test. You can have every tree, you can have the fruit of every tree, all the plants for food, etc., except one. And of that one, if you eat of it, you will die. And so, from perfect personal fellowship, we observe the failure of the simplest test. Could a test be more simple than this? Here's the tree. Don't eat the fruit of that one. Everything else, look around you. all these perhaps hundreds, who knows how many different fruiting trees. And I don't know, does everyone here like fruit? I like fruit, and there are some fruits I like better than others. But, you know, even the fruit trees that we have today, I can find plenty to eat, you see. So this was the simplest possible test. Only one point on the test. And how much more simple could it be? Just don't eat this one. Everything else, feel free. But this one, don't eat that fruit. And again, I want to be sure that we understand here, despite all the caricatures you see in cartoons and literature and this sort of thing, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not poisonous. It was not something that would, by its nature, that is, by the nature of the fruit, kill you. It was the test tree. It wasn't the fruit that killed them, it was the sin that killed them. The sin of disobedience to God. So here they have the failure of the simplest possible test. And then what we see in the remainder of chapter 3 is the beginning of the world spiraling to ruin. Whenever I read this chapter and I think about spiraling down, I think of some of the movies I've seen over the years, and particularly World War I movies. You remember, if you've ever seen one particularly that involved aircraft of that time and place, you know, they were these biplanes, sometimes triplanes, and they were made out of wood and wires and fabric. You know, they would... You could go home after an encounter with the enemy and get your needle and thread and patch the plane, because that's what the wings were made of and the body was made of. You know, just fabric stretched over a frame. But when something went wrong in the air, you would see these funny-looking planes just spiraling down. And there were no, you know, they didn't have parachutes. You just rode it down. And you were blessed, miraculously, if you survived the shooting down of your aircraft, because there was no particular protection. Well, that's what happens in Genesis chapter 3. We see the beginning spiraling down, the descent to the ruin of the world. Now, I would love to take time to go into this in detail, but this is rather a survey series. But what you discover here is that the sin that Adam committed did not just affect he and Eve, but it affected everything in the world. The plant life, the animal life, etc. There were no thorns and thistles, and there were no poisonous plants in the original creation, but there are today. There were no flesh-eating animals in the original creation, but there are today. And some of them are dangerous, inimical to human beings. And so, in consequence, we live in a sin-ruined world. But that was not how the first dispensation was. It was a perfect world, as we saw last time. But the tree was the test, and the curse was the result of failure. The curse that sin has put on the whole world. By the way, just something for you to take home and think about. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." And does He mean the people of the world? Well, He includes the people of the world, obviously, because He is not expecting lions and tigers and bears to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's we, human beings, who respond in that way. But when we respond, and you can read this in Romans chapter 8, when Christ returns and the righteous are reigning in that final dispensation that we will get to eventually, the whole world is going to be rescued from this perpetual cycle that we see today of decay and death. And so he's going to take us back, our Lord Jesus will, to as close to Eden as we can get. Despite our wishes and the books that are written, we'll never go back to Eden, but we'll get as close to it as it's possible to get. And so, our point here is that the first dispensation ends with the curse, and it's introduced to us in chapter 3. But how does God deal with humanity after the fall? Well, one of the things that happens is they're driven out from the Garden of Eden, and God does that graciously because, and I don't want to get down into a lengthy explanation, but he says that the tree of life was there. And if they had had access to it and eaten of it and could have lived forever, and for that reason he drove them out. And I've often put it this way in teaching this: doesn't God want us to live forever? He does. And if you're a believer in Christ, you will. But he doesn't want us to live forever like this. He's got something much better in view than Rick living forever like he is right now. And you ought to be glad. I can tell you Rick is glad that he's not going to live forever like he is today. I'm not talking about the physical aspects. I'm talking about even the soul aspects. I want to be a better person than I am today. And I will be. And so will you. But if he let us live forever like this, you know, there'd be an awful lot of misery forever, would there not? So, he drove them out from the Garden of Eden. And he dealt with them in a different way. And the way we designate this is conscience. This is the dispensation of conscience. Because there are no Ten Commandments, and no one individual or even a group is in charge. God deals with the human race on an individual basis, and they are left to conscience to guide them. Now, what is conscience? Well, some people call it the inner voice. And while I realize that could be a dangerous phrase in today's, even today's Christian world, I don't really have a problem with that. Conscience is the inner voice of right and wrong. For example, if you go, and maybe we should go right now to Romans chapter 2 and verse 15. And there, the Apostle Paul, in writing of the condition of humanity even today, brings up the issue of conscience. And he brings it up in the context of knowing what's right and what's wrong. And, well, I really need to go back to verse 14. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, meaning the Mosaic law, do instinctively the things of the law, I find it interesting that he uses this term, by instinct, the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that, don't stop with verse 14, they're a law to themselves in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. In other words, the moral precepts of the law are written in people's hearts. I don't mean the Ten Commandments word for word. I mean the moral principles of the law are written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. What's witness? Well, it's a testimony. It's a legal term. And their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. You know, you see in secular, and again, these are caricatures, but you'll see maybe in a political cartoon, a person, a man, and he's got a little angel on one shoulder and a little devil on the other shoulder, and they're both whispering in his ear. Well, I guess that's the best unsaved people can understand about the point of conscience. But it's not on our shoulders, it's in our hearts. that we know right from wrong. And since we're in the book of Romans, and people may ask, well, that doesn't apply to Christians, though, does it? Chapter 9, verse 1. Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience, Paul says, bearing me witness. There's that whole concept again. Conscience bears witness. It gives a testimony to me. This is right, or this is not right. But the conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit speak to the believer? Even, I know some of our friends don't like this, but even apart from the written word. And I say that he does. And he does it through the conscience. The Holy Spirit speaks to the believer in Christ through his conscience. Have you ever had that experience? You know, you don't have a verse for this, but in your heart, you know, this isn't right. I don't feel good about this. I'm not happy with this. Or we may say, I don't have peace about this. Whatever phrasing you want to use, but it's there. Or, by contrast, in your heart, you know, I need to do this. I can't find a verse that says that, but I know this is the right thing to do in this situation. And so you act on that. Well, that's what conscience is, and that's what humanity had during this period from the fall to the flood. They had conscience. Now, back to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7 in particular. Abel and Cain present offerings. Abel did so according to God's revelation. He presented a blood offering. And I know that. I don't want to get bogged down here either. But the reason I know that is because Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Now, why by faith? Well, Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if Abel offered his sacrifice by faith, it means they had to have had a word from God about what to do. And Abel believed and obeyed what God said to do, and Cain did not. And the text here in Genesis says that when God did not respect Cain's offering or regard it, Cain became, my text says, very angry. I think the King James uses the word wroth. You and I today would probably say he was enraged. He was outraged that God did not respect his offering. And then, verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Now, the word conscience doesn't appear here, but how does Cain know right from wrong? Well, he says, you're going to know this. If you do well. How do I know if I do well? Well, because you overcome sin. And how do I know what sin is? I know in my heart what sin is. You go around today to people who have never seen a Bible or heard of the Ten Commandments or anything like this, and in their heart they know certain things are right and certain things are not right. And I don't care where you go on the face of the planet, you find people who act on the basis of what we call conscience. So conscience is introduced here as the method of God's administration of humanity during this particular period. So the inner voice, the conscience, is what God uses to guide men during this time. And you come to Genesis chapter 6, the end of this dispensation, and you discover that the Spirit of God is striving with men, But God warns that that's not going to continue forever. There's another 120 years, and then that's it. That's the end. But our point here is that when you go to Genesis chapter 6, you discover that sin overpowers conscience left on its own. By the way, have you discovered that too? That the power of sin is greater than our conscience? It sure is with me, and it was with them as well. Genesis 6 and verse 5, what is the God's conclusion about this generation, this conscience dispensation? Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 12, same chapter. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. So sin overpowers conscience. But this was the dispensation of conscience. And so, one final thought here comes from verses 8 and 9 of this Genesis chapter 6. But Noah found favor, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. First time the word grace appears in the Bible. Not the first time we see grace, but the first time the word is used in the Bible. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. And I want you to note which verse comes first. It's verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then what about Noah? He was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. He's not the only one in this generation who walked with God. There was a man named Enoch before him, one of his forebears, and he also walked with God. And of course the reason is because, well, the same reason that Noah did, because Enoch also found the grace of God. So God has a remnant. Grace, and here's the great truth here for you and me, sin overpowers conscience, but grace overpowers sin. And in that regard, you could go to, well, let's do it again. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. How do we know that grace overpowers sin? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. How do I know that grace overpowers sin? This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And here in Romans chapter 5, we read that as verse 20, the law came in that transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, sin increased, it grew, but grace abounded, overflowed all the more. Sometimes we read these texts from the Old Testament, like Genesis 4, 5, and 6, and we think sin is just permeating everything, and it is. But the grace of God overflowed. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You can too, even much more easily today than Noah did, because the one who came to reveal grace and truth, Jesus Christ, has come. We have his record. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead. And the Son of God is willing to save you right now. He is not slow about his return, as some count slowness, but is long-suffering, patient with us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, this is conscience, the age of conscience, and it ends with judgment, and it's the judgment of the flood. And God's grace is greater than all our sin, as one of our hymns reminds us, but of that whole generation, that whole era, only 8 people survived. Only 8 people passed from one dispensation to the next. How many people were there on the earth? Well, if you like math, you can do some math on your own. All these people lived for hundreds of years. And they had, the record says, and they had sons and daughters. And how many sons? How many daughters? There had to be millions of people on the earth at the time of the Great Flood. Maybe even billions. I do not know. But the point is, no one knows. But the point is, there was a vast population of human beings, and they all perished. They all perished in the flood. And so God cleanses the world. And He does so by preserving a remnant. In the ark, He preserved a remnant of the animal world and of humanity in the ark. And at the end of that time, and this moves us now to Genesis chapter 9, government and the tower, or confusion, if you prefer. Genesis chapter 9, the flood has subsided, and God tells Noah and his family it's time to leave the ark, and they do so. And the animals that have been preserved in the ark are those who will repopulate the animal world. And the human beings who have lived will also repopulate the world as well. But the world that Noah and his family discovered on leaving the ark was not anything like the world that had been when they were sealed in the ark. It was a different world. There were gigantic mountains. There were tremendous oceans. There was a weather system that they had never seen before. On and on we could go with the differences. So is it difficult to find a different administration of God's purpose here? I think not. So this is why we suggest that there is now a third dispensation, and we call it the dispensation of human government. Now, you're not going to find that phrase in the Bible, but this results from 1 Timothy 2:15, rightly dividing the word of truth, looking for the right divisions. We believe there's a division here and that it's distinguishable. We pick up the text at verse 9, and God blessed, or I'm sorry, chapter 9, verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons, and to them He said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Fill the earth. Keep that phrase in mind. "And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth." And we've read all this earlier this morning, so I'm not going to read it word for word again. But here's something else that is different now. The implication is that animals were not afraid of men prior to the flood, but now they will be afraid of human beings. And one of the reasons is by what follows in verse 3, "Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you." You can eat anything. I give the animals to you as I gave the plants before the flood. It would appear that humanity was vegetarian prior to the flood, but now they are not. And it's possible that human beings killed and ate animals before the flood, but if they did, they had no permission to do so. Now God says, you should do this. And we could go in, we could be here the rest of the day giving suggested reasons as to why that's so. But our point here is that this is something that has changed from the past dispensation. There's one restriction given here: you shall not eat the blood. And later revelation is more specific about this. And by the way, that's a truth that carries out of the Old Testament into the New Testament as well. But he says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Literally, the soul of the flesh is in the blood. And so God says the blood is special, it's sacred, and Consequently, he says, I will require the blood of men at the hands of other men. Let me explain that, because I probably said that very confusingly. Let's just go to what the text says, verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Now, man's blood had been shed abundantly before the flood, but no one had the authority to do anything about it. In other words, it was just a matter of individuals doing whatever they liked. You can go back to the record of Cain's descendants in chapter 4, and you find a guy named Lamech, and he boasts about the fact. By the way, Lamech was the first polygamist, and he was also a man who killed other men and boasted about it. And Lamech's kids were brilliant people. They were musicians. They developed music. They developed metallurgy. They developed agriculture. All these things. These were not what science today wants the first human beings to be, knuckle draggers on the ground. If you want to see them, go to Walmart any day of the week. But these were people who were brilliant. They were brilliant and developed all these things. They're all gone now. They died in the flood, but their descendants, the same people that came from Adam and Eve, Noah and his children, they were wonderful people in terms of their brilliance, etc., and we'll see what that meant in just a moment. But he tells them that they now have the authority and the responsibility to police one another in terms of their conduct, and particularly with the matter of shedding of human blood. In other words, killing other human beings. And God gives them capital punishment as the ultimate power of government. You are to govern one another. It's not everybody do what they feel like doing. You are supposed to police one another and govern one another. That's the reason we designate this the introduction of human government. Conscience continues today, and so does human government, but God's administration today is not based on conscience or human government. And frankly, looking at the governments around today, I'm very glad. But the point is, God still uses human government, but it's not his principal means of administering his affairs on the earth. Now, the second thing that we want to see is that God condescends to covenant. He condescends to covenant. Everything he's telling them here, he says in verse 11, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the waters of the flood. I'm never again going to destroy the world by flood. And having conferred the responsibility, government responsibility conferred by God, he emphasizes the fact that he's entering into a covenant. And a covenant is an agreement or a contract or a treaty. In some cases, you would use that phrase. But in verse 9, I want you to look at this carefully. God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, verse 9, Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. That little phrase, I myself, indicates this is an unconditional covenant. In other words, God said, I'm obligating myself contractually with humanity, with the world as a whole, that I will never again destroy the whole world with a flood of waters. I did it once. I'm never going to do that again. Not that he was wrong to do it or he felt guilty, but he's done that, and it's not going to happen again. And every time you see clouds in the sky, you don't have to worry that the whole world is going to be destroyed. And he gives a sign of a covenant. This also is an important factor in covenants. The sign of the covenant is the rainbow. And it's interesting that he doesn't say, when you see the rainbow, but he says, when I see the rainbow, I will remember my covenant with humanity and with the world. So, and I call this condescending to a covenant because God doesn't have to do things like this, but in His grace and His mercy, He does. He obligates Himself contractually to fulfill His promises. That'll be very important in the next dispensation that we look at. But we're not through with this one yet. God condescends to covenant. He confers governmental responsibility on mankind. But before too much time has passed, what we see is governmental rebellion. And I draw your attention to chapter 11. And one of the most neglected areas of Scripture, and yet one of the most important, the Tower of Babel. Now, what has happened in chapter 10, is a list of genealogy, and you know how we are with genealogies. I can't even pronounce the names, so what is this to me? Well, there's an important character in this genealogy. His name is Nimrod, and he is a mighty one in the earth. He comes upon the earth, born here in the earth, and he's a hunter, and not just a hunter of animals. He probably did that too. He's a hunter of men, and he's the first emperor of the earth. He's the first one to establish a kingdom. And it's not the kingdom of God, it's the kingdom of Nimrod. And he builds these cities, and he welds these cities together into a little empire of his own. So keep that in mind, because we come to the Tower of Babel and we see the beginning of this governmental rebellion. So here's where government failed very quickly after it's established. And this is worth reading in the 9 verses of chapter 11. Now, the whole earth used the same language and the same words. Here's another reason why evolutionary theory cannot be reconciled with the Bible, because their view is that language developed gradually, and from the beginning, virtually, different groups spoke different languages. Here we're told that after the flood, the whole earth spoke the same language. Well, you would expect it to, wouldn't you? There's just 8 people and they all belonged to Noah, so they all spoke the same language. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. So much has happened in what today is called Iraq, and this is another happening there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." This is why I say this is a governmental rebellion, a rebellion against God. We read in chapter 9, when they emerged from the ark, he said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And now they say, "Lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth." So this is a rebellion against God's command for them. And it comes about through the work of government. And governments today continue to rebel against God. And so, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Now, there's much of interest in the tower, but our time is gone, and we need to conclude this survey today. And he came down to see. This also is a condescension. Doesn't God know everything? Isn't he omniscient? Say yes. Okay, yes. All right, I appreciate that. Yes, he knows everything. He doesn't have to come down to see anything, but he does so. And this is another indication. Beloved, when the final judgment occurs, not one individual will ever be treated unfairly. everyone will get exactly what their works require, except you. You're recipients of grace. You get better than what you deserve. But what I'm saying is, no one will get less than what they deserve or be treated unfairly by God. He comes down. The Lord came down to see the city. And verse 6 says, the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they begin to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. This is going to end in a disaster if we don't put a stop to it. I'm reminded of what Jesus says about the coming tribulation. He said, if God had not shortened the days, no life would be saved. That's what would have happened here at the Tower of Babel. Nothing will be impossible. I tell you, these people were brilliant people. A tower and a city was just the beginning. This would just be the beginning. And then, my goodness, I don't know, would we have had nuclear holocaust in 3,000 B.C. or whenever this is, however many thousand, I don't know. But nothing would be impossible to them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Now they built other cities. They wouldn't stop ultimately, but they stopped this one. Therefore the name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. And so, was this a judgment on this dispensation? It was. It was. But it was a judgment that would keep humanity from destroying itself. And so God graciously confused language. He created language as we understand it today. And it apparently happened instantaneously. And suddenly people couldn't understand each other. Sounded plain to me, but nobody else understands what they're saying. And so this too is an important turning point in God's relationship with humanity. We've covered three of seven dispensations, and next time we'll look at the very important fourth dispensation, the one that we call promise. But I hope you leave these sessions understanding that God always has a godly remnant. He's always got somebody. Even when Cain murders Abel, and Abel is one of the ones spoken of as a faithful man of faith in Hebrews 11, God replaces him with a fellow named Seth. And had we had time, we would have looked at this in some detail. It's in the days of Seth that men begin to call on the name of the Lord. They begin to seek God. And I trust that every one of you has already sought and found the grace of God in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if not, today is your day. You can put your trust in the one who died to save you from your sins and rose to give you eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask that each of us might search our hearts, know our hearts, and be sure that we have been born again through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if someone today is searching their heart and they're not at all certain that they are saved, they're not at all certain that they have ever received eternal life, would you give them grace right now to say, Lord, I'm a sinner and I know my sin deserves to be punished. But I believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died for my sins and rose from the dead and offers eternal life if I'll just trust in Him. I'm trusting in Him right now. Save me, Lord Jesus. And Father, we'll thank You for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go back to our hymn books. Madam, thank you. And sir, we appreciate it. And we're going to sing together number 250, God's final call.